We turn this evening to the gospel as recorded by Mark. Our text is taken from Mark 2. We begin to read in Mark chapter 1, verse 32. Mark 1:32. Jesus has just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who lay sick with a fever. And I must admit, it tracks me. Can't say it humors me, but it tracks me always. The fever left her, and immediately she's up and she's ministering. A woman of the church. They have to be up and serving. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And now begins our text, running through verse 12. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he saith unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier? To say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Thus far the reading of the Holy Word. Our text runs from verses 3 through 12. The miraculous event of our text follows upon what's recorded in Mark 1. That may not sound so profound or insightful, but that is important and instructive. Go back to what just preceded the event of our text in Mark chapter 1, the healing of that leper who comes to Jesus. And Jesus touches him in verse 41 and said to him, "I will, be thou clean," and the leprosy departs from him. And then Jesus charges him and says, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer it for thy cleansing," and so forth. "See thou say nothing to any man." Whereupon, we read, "And he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter." And that's not the last time you're going to read something very similar to that in the gospel record. Again and again, a number of times you read, there's instances where Jesus would say to someone who has been healed in some privacy, "Now, tell no man of this," and every time, you read, "And he went out and he published it abroad." Why do the gospel writers keep bringing this up? And why did Christ, even one's almost inclined to say, waste his breath? Because he knew invariably, after he told them not to do it, they were going to go forth and publish it abroad. Perhaps he was using reverse psychology. So many of the Jews, like so many of the Dutchmen, tell them to do something and they're not going to. Tell them not to do it and you may be sure they're going to do it. And this is a way to publish it abroad. Or why did the gospel writers mention it more than once? Just to confirm to us how obstinate those Jews were? No, they're underscoring something. Jesus was underscoring something, and the gospel writers, in bringing this to our attention, were underscoring something, namely that the heart of Christ's earthly ministry was not miraculous healing. He didn't come to the earth primarily in interest of physical health and well-being. And he wasn't interested in gathering great crowds because they heard he was a miraculous healer of all kinds of diseases. He didn't mind crowds and multitudes, but he wasn't interested in simply coming to them because he was the latest, you know, in the healing line of men, like the TV evangelists of our day who love the limelight, and they strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then they're heard no more, full of sound and fury signifying nothing, because for all their claims of healing, there's one thing they are devoid of, and that, of course, is the gospel truth. The heart and soul of Christ's earthly ministry was not to be miraculous healing. The heart and soul of Christ's earthly ministry had to do with the bringing of the gospel. For that he didn't mind crowds. For that he didn't mind if people went on out and said, "Come and hear someone who has declared to us something from the Holy Scriptures that makes clear to us the good news of salvation, God's way of salvation." Then he wouldn't mind crowds and publishing it abroad, but not in the interest simply of physical healing. That's the passage, beloved. Chapter 1, 15. John the Baptist has been put in prison. And we read in 14 that Jesus then came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And then you read in verse 38 of the same chapter, if you recall, we read this, "All men seek thee," says Simon. He said to them in 38, "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth to preach the gospel." And notice the last phrase just before our text, verse 2 of chapter 2. There, the crowds are there, and he preached the word unto them. There's the heart and soul of Christ. Ministry on earth, the preaching of the gospel. And what's at the heart of the gospel? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that the heart of the gospel, the good news? Because without it, you cannot be reconciled to God. It's only on the basis of the payment of sins and sins being forgiven that there can be
reconciliation unto God and to know the approval and the love of God. You understand, beloved, from those sins we need a healing. And to that end, Christ came into the world, our greatest need. Beloved, this man who was sick with the palsy had a great need. And he may have thought at first that his great need had to do with healing, but Jesus makes plain wherein lay his great need: in the forgiveness of his sins, the cleansing from sin, the healing from sin of the sin-sick soul. These friends come for healing. Christ grants to these friends what they desire, but it's a healing beyond that which they even anticipated, not simply a physical, but the declaration of a spiritual, of a man entirely in the end, beloved, made whole to the saving, not simply of the body, but of his soul. And that's the gospel, and that's what we must hear this evening, and is drawn out in this incident. So we turn to this passage under the theme having to do with brought to Jesus for healing, a great need, an answer that astonished, and the grace that amazes, glorified. Brought to Jesus for healing, a great need, Christ's answer that astonished, and then that amazing grace that's glorified. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy, as laid out in the Greek and in our text, is not so much the diagnosis of a particular disease as identifying symptoms of a disease, because palsy had to do with shakes and tremors. And it described some kind of a disease in which these shakes and tremors increased, progressed over time. First, maybe just starting with the hands, and then getting into the legs, and maybe even into one's neck and to one's head. And over the process of time, the shakes and the tremors becoming such that one became disabled, physically disabled, and came a point where one really could not walk. And in time, not only could one not walk, but you cannot clothe yourself either. One became dependent upon others even to clothe oneself, as someone perhaps who had Parkinson's, as it progresses from stage to stage and step by step. And finally, one cannot even feed oneself. One needs a spouse or a friend or a nurse there to take the food and to spoon it into the mouth, into the head as it's shaking, and then try to swallow what has been given unto one, a disease that progresses with these tremors, disabling, incapacitating one over a period of time. I mentioned Parkinson's. I've seen that happen in my own ministry, and a couple of years ago buried a dear fellow saint who died as a result of Parkinson's taking complete control of the body and incapacitating him. But it could as well have been perhaps a sclerosis, you know, a lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, known as, in our common tongue, Lou Gehrig's disease, which is like a Parkinson, it seems to be compressed, and it takes hold of a man and may turn one who is quite an athlete into one who is completely disabled to the point not only can't clothe himself, he can't feed himself, and finally one cannot even swallow, and one all but chokes to death. The progress of these kinds of palsies, of these diseases. What a powerful and vivid picture of sin, as sin may progress in a person's life and take hold of one. And I'm not simply talking, beloved, of those who are totally depraved, who are spiritually dead, who are overcome by sin and have no spiritual capacity at all because they are spiritually dead. I'm talking about those who may be born again of us as believers, and sin can take hold of us too, stage by stage and step by step, to render us disabled, if you will, incapacitating us spiritually, so that one is on what may say a perishing way. The power of sin. Now, we are not totally depraved, unless you think you're spiritually dead. We are not spiritually dead. We have a new life and faith. One who believes is not totally depraved, but we have a remaining depravity. And as I mentioned in congregational prayer, that remaining depravity is still a powerful force, and it is attracted to all kinds of forbidden things, things that are displeasing to God. One man one way and one woman another way, but the depravity, that is that which seeks the forbidden things and can find a pleasure, a satisfaction in those forbidden things. Classic example, of course, would be alcohol and the power of alcohol and developing what they call a taste for drink, stage by stage and step by step. Maybe first just in the youth or a party, and one finds out, my, when I drink alcohol, it takes all away my inhibitions and my lack of self-confidence. And instead of being an introvert, suddenly I become an extrovert and I become the life of the party, or I'm not apprehensive at all. It kind of helps me, my real person emerge, and one develops a taste for drink. And it goes on, and one may say, well, I have it under control. And there comes a point where one doesn't want to do without that drink. One develops what they call a taste for that drink and what it does for oneself. And one begins to consume it. And as one consumes it, it consumes oneself. And as you know, one of the symptoms of too much alcohol can be you stumble. Like this man, you can't walk really. You need help to walk even to get to your car or what have you. But in time, it can take such a hold of one that it consumes one, and one begins to wither physically. Then one begins to waste away, as the proverb says, at last it bites like an adder, and the poison is in one, and one is under its control, step by step, in progressive fashion, and one develops shakes and tremors as a result of the power of the drink and the wasting away, if you will. But the catalog of the sins, beloved, goes from A to Z. Alcohol, gambling can take hold of one, and somehow the thrill and suspense of alcohol, of gambling. And maybe you can't think of one that begins with Z. How about X? X is close enough to Z, don't you think? We live, beloved, in an X-rated society and age. We hold the devices in our hands. A couple of movements of the thumb, and the windows open, and the doors open, and what are we looking at? What are you looking at? Flesh of what color, and doing what? The pornography. Well, I'll back out. Ah, but that was, I'll go back. Just once, just twice, just three. Once a week. More than once a week. And it develops, doesn't it? And the power, the urge, the desire to see just once more, once more, once more. Who is in control? What is in control? And you think, beloved, you can walk with God as that filth fills one's soul? One has become spiritually incapacitated, disabled, and one is of no benefit to self or to anyone else in the body of Christ. And one is in a perishing way. Of that, beloved, you understand, this disease is a picture. The power of sin taking hold even of God's own children as it may progress day by day and week and month and year by year, except it be confessed, repented, and turned from. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Of that, you see, this man's disease is a picture. And now he was filled from that point of view with a certain kind of misery. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's scriptural, isn't it? Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's not speaking simply of the power of death being kind of as a massive body of death. It means this body of death with its remaining depravity. Who shall deliver me from the remaining depravity, Lord, that it doesn't control me and my walk and my confession, but I have the power to control it, to mortify it, and to eschew it and put it aside and keep it under control where I go, what I see, how I talk, where I walk. Who, Lord? I thank God, my Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul in the very next sentence. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not myself. In the end, as we sang in that one psalm, human help in the end cannot overcome it either. There's only one. There's only one. And his name, of course, is found in our text, this Lord Jesus. And so these four friends who loved their friend so well, knowing that his disease has progressed to the extent that he's completely dependent upon them, maybe he was to the point he couldn't even eat without assistance, for all we know, hear that Jesus is back in the city again, in the town, and they have heard, of course, because it's been published abroad, that he does wonderful miracles of healing and cleansing and from diseases. And so they get hold of their friend on the cot, laid on the cot, unable himself even to go. And they each take a corner of that cot, and they're off with him to that house where Jesus was staying at Capernaum, the house of Simon Peter, evidently, and where his mother-in-law was. But when they get there, they find to their consternation that they aren't the only one who have heard tell he's back in town, that a sizable crowd has assembled. And as they come upon the crowd, they're spilling out the door, probably even have the shutters open. They're sitting in the windowsill as well. Not such a complicated house, a simple house with a few rooms in it. And Jesus is one of those rooms, and he's speaking. And the crowd has gathered for who knows what reasons, varied reasons. Some probably have heard the news, and they want to come and see whether a miracle can't be performed before their very eyes, and they'd have something to talk about. Others may have been there with someone who was ill, who they're looking for a healing. But as well, of course, we read that those Pharisees are there, that segment of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, the critics, if you will, and they are already there with an idea of finding some fault so soon in his earthly ministry, because, of course, they recognize, just as Mark reports, that Jesus is the successor of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is put in prison. No sooner are they rid of John the Baptist with his words that would always expose them in their sins, and here comes this Jesus, and they fear and have an idea that he's going to do the same thing as John the Baptist, and he's going to expose them in their hypocrisies and so on, and get a following that they're there if they can't find fault with him somehow to discredit him right from the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus, of course, knows full well that they are there. But the men bring their friends, and human nature shows itself. Human nature we know something about as well. Please, please, we have a friend. We'd like to take him to Jesus. He needs to be healed. Too bad. We're here first. Back of the line, buddies. Should have got here sooner. We're not making any room for you. Another display of human nature. But these men are not easily discouraged. They love their friend. In those days, stairways went up out on the outside of the house to the roof, the flat roofs that they had. And they find that stairway, and they carry their friend up the side of the house on the roof. and they figure out about where Jesus is standing in that house, and it's a tile roof, and they begin to tear the roof apart, as our text tells us, because of the press, verse 4, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein he lay. The parallel passage in Luke 5 says this, verse 19, when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling where his couch into the midst before Jesus. They tear the roof apart, take the tiling off, let down between the rafters. Probably they had found ropes, and he comes down, as it were, in a freight elevator. And as he comes down, Jesus undoubtedly pauses, and he lays there. They put him right in front of Jesus. So that you read in verse 19 of Luke 5, and through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. There he lay, beloved, at the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite phrase, to be at the feet of Jesus. Is there any better place to be in the whole of life from time to time than at the feet of Jesus? Have you been there of late? Yesterday? This past week? When? How often? How often, beloved, do we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus? Is there anyone else who can answer to our need? Our greatest spiritual need, if it will be well with our souls and with our spiritual vibrancy and life as well, we have a remaining depravity, beloved. And if we do not find ourselves at the feet of Jesus day by day, sins will take hold. They will progress in every one of us, every last one of us. None of us is immune. This sin or that sin will take hold, and it will be as a fearful disease, and it will go in the direction of incapacitating us spiritually. There's only one remedy. You know one physician, you know who his name is, and there's only one way, shall I say, to receive that healing, being at his feet in the way of conscious prayer and Bible study as well, but at the feet of Jesus. Not just the backslider that needs him. Those who are walking, we need him, lest we become numbered with the backsliders. It's as with medicines these days, you know. There are those who have diseases. They have a lupus. They have leukemia. They have a cancer. They have a Parkinson's or something, and they have developed medicines that, if you take them day by day, they will stymie the progress. They'll slow down the progress, at least, and keep the lupus from taking over, or the leukemia, or the cancer, or what have you, Hodgkin's, and so on. Maybe some sitting here are taking such medicines right now in the interest of extending health and ability to function. Well, that medical reality is, in a sense, just a picture of Christ from a spiritual point of view, you see. We are not going to be healed of our whole depravity in this life. That's going to take one great healing in the way of death. You read of this old body, the body of this death. But there is a physician with the medicine of his Spirit and grace to enable us to keep that disease, that sin at bay, so that we may function spiritually in a healthy way of benefit to the body of Christ. And so, beloved, to be at the feet of Jesus and to find ourselves there, to take ourselves there day by day, knowing our own ongoing weakness, susceptibility, and need. And so these friends take their friend to Jesus, and they have torn the roof apart, and they let him down, and there he lays before Jesus' feet, and they wait to hear what Jesus will say to him. But before we consider what Jesus says to him, the passage catches our attention and points out something that is worth considering. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Not when Jesus saw his faith, though his faith is included in their faith, but that's not what it says. When he saw their faith, and is including the faith of these friends, and I'm convinced even focusing somewhat on the faith of those friends, when he saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Sons, thy sins be forgiven thee." I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. Who are your friends? Are you selective in your friends? You know what kind of friends we need in this life? The kind of friends this man had, who loved him, who loved him to the extent that when they saw he had need, they would confront him with Jesus. By hook or by crook, there was nothing going to be stand between their friend and Jesus if left to them. They would tear a roof apart to have their friend confronted by Jesus and have Jesus confront their friend. I submit to you again, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. Are you such a friend? Am I such a friend who sees another in need and says, "I'm going to bring it to Jesus, and I will bring you to Jesus, or I'll bring Jesus to you with the word, but you will hear from the words and the mouth of the Lord Jesus the gospel truth. This is your greatest need. It's because I love you that it is so. If I have to tear a roof apart, that kind of a friend." Faith, you know, can be contagious. These men's faith was contagious, if you will. I pause. I preached this sermon in Spokane. And when I said that, there a voice came from the back of the auditorium, "Amen, brother, amen." After the service, they told me why he had said that. He said, "I was such a man, I didn't like to be around those who were Christian because I was afraid that I might catch what they had. They were open about their Christianity, and they had a way of troubling me, so I kept my distance from them. But the Lord was wiser than I, and in the end he used the testimony of these friends to draw me to him. Now I'm that kind of a man." And he says, "I find others keep their distance from me sometime because I'm open about my faith and whose I am." You see, the unbeliever in his unbelief doesn't want to catch what you might have. He's afraid of what you might have because it might trouble him in his conscience and in his sins. But if he's a child of God, even your witness will take hold. And as John Calvin himself says, in how many instances God hasn't used friends to deliver and save his people. The power of friends like this man had. Friends, beloved. You can't have too many. That's why church membership is of such vital importance. It's in the Church of Christ that you find such friends who will bring you to Christ and bring Christ to you according to your and my need. And it's what office bearers are all about, under the oversight of office bearers who know that the members you need to be confronted by Christ. And if you won't go to Christ, they will bring you to Christ. In fact, if you're walking in the way of sin, maybe they won't tear a roof down, but they will be at the door, and they will persist at the door, and they will knock, and they will knock, and they will knock again, and they will not go away because they have a love for your soul and where you stand with God to know him in the way of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and a life worth living once again. The vital importance of church membership and faithful office bearers who are our friends representing Christ himself. And so, Christ and this gospel commends these men for their faith. He sees their faith, and he turns to the sick of the palsy, and he speaks. And what he speaks, beloved, is a word that astonishes the audience, because, of course, it was not a word that they expected. Not the man who was laying there, not the friends, not the crowd. They're waiting to say, hear to Jesus, whether he'd say, rise, take up thy bed and walk, a healing word. But that's not the first word out of Jesus' mouth. It's not rise, take up thy bed and walk. The first words out of his mouth is, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Astonishing words. Why? Because we have already, of course, pointed out in the introduction, what is the greatest evil that we have to deal with? What is the greatest evil in a man's life, beloved? To be estranged from God due to one's sin. Not forgiven, not taken care of, not removed. The barrier, the wall of sin still there, persisted in. The guilt has to be removed. And then even the desire to persist in that way, and the removal of the sin, of the guilt, and the cleansing, there can be this fellowship restored, you see. The way of reconciliation, based on the words of Christ, the work of Christ, Christ crucified, the Son of God, as the Lamb of God. And he speaks here, of course, as the Lamb of God, anticipating his own cross and the payment for this man's sins. Thy sins be forgiven thee. So this man may know that he hasn't forfeited the everlasting inheritance, but the inheritance in the kingdom is still his, in spite of the sin and guilt that he had. And isn't that, beloved, in the end, the most important thing, this forgiveness of sins and the laying hold upon that forgiveness of sins, and to hear the gospel declare in Christ Jesus' name, thy sins be forgiven thee. If there were in this town but two churches, hypothetical, in this town but two churches, and in one there was given somehow the gift of healing. You go there and you could be healed from whatever disease you or a loved one had. Cancer, leukemia, Hodgkin's, cystic fibrosis, or perhaps dementia, and the fear of a dementia setting in upon oneself or one's loved ones. You go there and there could be a healing. And the other preached the gospel and the cross of Christ and the good news of salvation, and where there was forgiveness and how that forgiveness was laid hold upon in Jesus' name. Either or, one or the other, which would you select? When you had a loved one, perhaps sinking into the abyss of a dementia, would we have to think about it? Or would it be, Lord, I need the gospel. My loved one needs the gospel. I can do without the healing. I can live with cancer. I can live with leukemia. I can live with this. I can live with that. I can live even fearing the onset of Alzheimer's. Lord forbid that it should be so. But even that, in the end, I can live with. But I cannot live without the knowledge of the approval of my God and hope for everlasting life. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. I will live with the disease and depend upon the mercy of grace of God, my sins forgiven, and the gates of heaven will open when I bring this life to an end. That kind of a faith and a hope and a confession, beloved, it ought not be a difficult choice when all is said and done. So Christ declares, thy sins be forgiven thee. I am convinced that when he states that, he's not only stating that for the sake of the audience, knowing that these critics are involved and he wants to bring a word to them. I'm convinced that he has in mind the need of this man. This man needed to hear these words as well, because he also was troubled by his sin and undoubtedly corresponded his disease with sin, some sin he had committed in the past, or way of sin. That's suggested by a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 9, where you read in the second verse of chapter 9, the same a recitation of the same healing, he says to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Have thy joy restored." That's what it has in mind there. "Son, have thy joy restored to thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee." In other words, he had lost his joy. Why? I'm convinced because he had a burden of guilt. It can happen, you know, when a disease comes, is the Lord punishing me for this? Or a loved one gets sick and it's a punishment for some sin. Correspondence. There's not always correspondence between a disease and sin, of course, but it can be in the mind that it's there. And I'm convinced this man has a burden of guilt, not only of a disease, but of a guilt, and sees his disease as a word of God against him, as a judgment of God upon him. And he needed to hear these words, not simply the audience. "Son," that's a very personal word. "Son, be of good cheer. Have thy joy restored. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And that's the great word, isn't it, that brings joy to heart. And in the end, to hear that word, that God is a God of mercy, and our great sins he forgives freely, grants freely and fully, and the fellowship and the hope of the promise is still ours. God be thanked. I trust that's true of you. There may be those sitting here with various diseases, cancer, Parkinson's, who knows what. I preached this sermon in Hope Church of Walker. My brother was there. His spine is severed. He came in a wheelchair. I preached this word. He left in a wheelchair. He was not healed physically. He never will be this side of the grave. But they walk out, the people of God, sermon after sermon, taking your diseases with you. You haven't been healed physically, but you've been graced, haven't you? You've heard the good news. You've heard the gospel news. You've heard the words of Jesus. You know that you are reconciled. You're not in the perishing way. You're on the way of life, life everlasting, and the inheritance, the beauty of the inheritance, God be thanked, and the kingdom is still yours. Go forth with the joy and gladness in your heart. I'm convinced, beloved, that this man, if that's all Christ had said to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and then turned to the crowd, and the friends had to come down from the roof and carry him out again, he would have had a joy. His friends might have said, "Oh, what a disappointment. What a waste of effort. We brought you for healing, and now we're carrying you out again." He would have said, no. "I heard the words that I really had to hear. My sins are forgiven. I'm right with God. And the knowledge of my God, the fellowship of my God, is more than life to me. I can live with this. I can die with this. I will walk again in the new heavens and the new earth. But now I have this peace, peace with God. I have nothing to fear." So it is, beloved, with the people of God this side of the grave, as they have laid hold upon this Christ by faith. And so this man as well heard these good gospel words. But Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He doesn't just simply say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He says as well, "Take up thy bed and walk." And he does that, of course, because as soon as he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," it's challenged. He perceives in his spirit he has committed blasphemy. That's the charge. Who can forgive sins but God only? And they speak truth, of course. Even the deceivers, the ungodly, can speak truth. Only God can forgive sins. Who of us can forgive sins? We can declare to you that Jesus is, in Jesus' name there is forgiveness of sins, but who here can forgive a man's sins? And who is this Jesus think he is that he can forgive sins? Does he think he's God? That's the question, you see. Does he think he's God? Is he God? Is that who he thinks he is? Jesus draws them out. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They charge him with blasphemy. He knows of all men. He knows what they're saying, of course. And then he goes on to say, so that it's apparent to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, take up thy bed and walk. What's easier to say? Very easy to say, thy sins be forgiven. The priests of Rome do it all the time. You may discount them, but it's easy to say, and they leave the same as they were. But if you were to take upon yourself one who's paralyzed in a wheelchair with a spine severed, or Parkinson's far developed, and you were to say, take up thy bed and walk, it would be evident whether you had any authority and power or not. And what, of course, they're saying, what Jesus is making plain to them, is that he has the authority to say what he has to say because this man walks. If he didn't walk, they would say, what a fraud, what a pretender. He's exposed with this overweening notion of himself. He tries to make this man walk, and he remains on his cot. He has no power because he must have blasphemed. But when he walks, beloved, even his disciples have to say, he must not have blasphemed. He must have the right to forgive sins because only God could make this man walk. So God didn't disapprove of what he said. God must have approved of what this Jesus said. And even the disciples now begin to wonder, is he God? You see, the disciples haven't tumbled to this as yet. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior, they're convinced. But they do not know him as yet in his divinity. That will come bit by bit until they come to the end of the gospel, and Simon Peter for them all will say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we know in truth. And so Christ is bringing this home to them, who he is. Yes, even with the authority of God to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, and whom I desire to heal will also be healed. Who is he, beloved? Who is he, this Jesus, at whose feet you and I must find ourselves day by day? At the feet, beloved, of the Son of God. No mere man, but the Son of God. And to be received by him, and to see the brightness of his face, and to hear from him good words. What a glory. What a privilege. What an astonishing thing to receive us and to say those good things to you and to say those good things to one like me. And the people, beloved, are amazed. He says, rise, take up thy bed and go thy way. The energy comes back to his limbs, rolls onto his belly, gets to his knees, rolls up his cot. People part like the Red Sea, and he walks out of the midst of them with a song in his heart. And grace is magnified. He takes up the bed, and he walks out before them all. They're amazed, and they glorify God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Beloved, they glorify God. When you glorify God, you praise God, but especially you praise him for certain attributes, you see. You praise him as the God of mercy, and you praise him as the God of grace, and you praise him as the God of love, as you've seen that revealed in what Christ has just revealed to them, is the mercy and the grace and the love of this God who forgives sins not only, but even makes one walk. And there's what we must understand is the fullness of the grace. Astonishing, you know, it's striking that what amazed them in some ways is that he walked. It amazed, astonished them that he said, thy sins be forgiven them. And then having said that, he still had the right to say, take up thy bed and walk, God approving of what he had said. But he walked, you see. And there is the fullness of the grace. Not only that his sins were forgiven him, but he could walk. The irresistible grace that transformed this man from being disabled and incapacitated to carry the cot under his arm and walk. And of course, walk now in the ways of God, being restored. You see what a gospel this is? For one who's dealing with alcohol, one who's dealing perhaps with gambling, one who's dealing with pornography, X-rated, what hope is there for one such as I to be delivered from this power, from this snare, from this addiction? It's impossible. No, it's not impossible. Find yourself at the feet of Jesus day by day by day And you may need friends. When the power of that temptation comes, you may need friends, and you call your friends, and they will be there because they love you, and they will encourage you not to fall, not to yield, but to stand and walk, because there is that grace in this Jesus, this Word, and His Spirit, not to be overcome, but day by day to withstand, and another day the victory of grace in the name of this Lord Jesus. Four friends, beloved, and then a fifth. And he stands head and shoulders above all the rest, doesn't he? What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. Tear a roof apart? To find us, beloved, he doesn't just tear roofs apart. He tears the grave apart. He will find those who are dead, that he might breathe life into them again. He will find them who are in the perishing way, to breathe a liveliness into them again. He tore the bars away, beloved. He entered into our death. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. What a friend, with the power, the authority of God to forgive sins, and with the power of God to restore us on the straight and narrow way, which in the end is not the way of misery and despair, but thy joy, thy be of good cheer, thy joy is restored, and a hope that never puts to shame. Seek that friend, beloved, and let us be those who reflect him ourselves, one to another. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the one who is our divine and our kingly friend. That we should be related to one such as he is an honor and a privilege of grace beyond all telling. We thank thee, Father, that hath provided him for us. May his life be in us, and may it show itself as we hear the gospel and respond in faith and the obedience of love. In Jesus' name, amen.